As I was coming here this evening for this Bible study, I got to thinking about those who may be here for the first time visiting and what impression they would get of our fellowship based upon our study tonight. I began to chuckle because doing a study like this could be misconstrued. It's only one small section of an entire section we've been covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've slowed down. We've looked at the book. We've looked chapter by chapter. But we've slowed down in 1 Corinthians 12 to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Be very convenient to just read through them and say, well, there they are. There's the list. God bless you as you do them and move on. But we've decided to slow down and look at other scriptures comparing verse to verse to find out the balance of what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Tonight is a delicate one. They're all a bit controversial, but this one especially, the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues, is very, very controversial. In fact, George Malone, in his book on the subject, calls the gift of tongues the biggest friendship and oneness buster of the century. I thought that was a good description, a very fair one. Every time this subject is talked about, you can almost sense backs straightening, necks stiffening, and hearts hardening. I remember the time I went to a church service early on in my Christian walk. It was I was visiting a friend's church. It was not the one I was used to, which was Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, but I went to this other church, and I didn't know much about other churches. I didn't know much about church. I didn't know much about God, but all I knew is that night I felt very uncomfortable. It was a Pentecostal church. Worship was a little wilder than what I was used to. Of course, you know, for some people, this worship is a little wilder than what some are used to. But I was definitely out of sorts. I didn't know what to do because everybody stood up and started saying weird things all at once, all differently, all disjointed. They weren't like singing or speaking a recited litany. It was just this mumble. And I'd look at people and go, what are you saying? And the pastor walked up to me, and he just noticed that I was standing there, and he said, you need to be speaking in tongues. Now, he did have an accent, so I'm not mocking him. I'm just imitating him. You need to be speaking in tongues, son. And, you know, I didn't have much grace in my response. I just said, well, excuse me, but you're not the Holy Spirit. And I didn't feel prompted by the Holy Spirit. First of all, I didn't know what they were doing, and I thought it was odd. I thought it was a bit strange. I have discovered that you don't have to be conned into it. You don't have to be conned into any gift of the Spirit. Don't let anybody do that. You have a mind. You have gifts. God has your number, and God has timing, and He is able. You don't have to worry about that. Nor do I think the idea of speaking in tongues is something that you teach people. Now, certain groups have classes on how to do it. And some of them will say, okay, just let yourself go now. Now say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Say hallelujah again. Hallelujah. Say it faster. Hallelujah. Say it faster. And pretty soon you're just going, hallelujah. That's right, brother. Keep going. You got it. There were a couple of kids that were having a bet. And both of them were from a Pentecostal background. You know, kids can be pretty mean. And so they were both talking because in their Sunday school class that day was a Baptist. And so these two charismatic kids said, you know, they put up a bet on who could get the Baptist to speak in tongues first. And the guy says, hey, this is no problem. I can do it. By the end of the session, he says, hey, I got him to speak in tongues. He said, well, how'd you do it? He said, I just went up to him and I kicked him as hard as I could right below the knee on the shin. He said, oh man, what did he say? He said, oh, manio machino, manio machino, machino, manio. He said, he did it. Well, let's put that aside, shall we? Let's get into our message. I realize that I may be addressing two ends of a spectrum and probably lots of people in between. On one end of the spectrum of ideas and theology is what I would call charisphobia. People afraid of any manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So much so that the extreme view would designate all such manifestations of tongues, prophecy, interpretation, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, as even being satanic. That's what some would say. Any of that stuff is of the devil. On the other end of the spectrum are the charismaniacs, not the charismophobics, the charismaniacs who would say, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't have this gift, then you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, because this gift is the evidence, the telltale sign that you indeed have the Holy Ghost. Now, both of these groups are interesting to watch, especially together. They're a lot of fun. I can find myself fellowshipping with both groups. I love them both. They're part of the body of Christ. But it's fun to watch them together, because each one insists that the other one is carnal, less spiritual, doesn't have the right knowledge of God, but they do. We are full gospel. We have all these things. You don't, poor you. You're not as spiritual as I am. And then the others say, well, you're just so really ignorant of the word, etc. And it's interesting. It's tragic at the same time at what this can become. I find that there is middle ground. I really do find there's middle ground. And I go back to the words of our Lord Jesus when he said in Mark chapter 16, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. The issue arises as to who he's speaking about and how long will they be able to pull that off before that ceases. Did it cease with the apostolic era? Does it continue today? Will it continue all the way to the second coming? And therein lies the debate. But regardless of the arguments, the pathway of love is always better than the pathway of power or the pathway of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And though I think my position is a biblical position, I understand that other people have positions that they think are biblical positions, and I, in love, can receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They can't always receive me as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I find I can receive many of them. But I think there is middle ground. Paul did say, and it's a good time to bring this up right here in chapter 13, even though we're not there yet. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He was writing that to the Corinthians. He could well be writing that to the Americans. The Corinthians obviously had become so fascinated with the gift of speaking in tongues, and for obvious reasons, it would draw attention to oneself. And frankly, some people just love attention. They can't get enough of it. So they will do anything for people to look at them in a worship service, in a small group. Because attention was drawn to them, many of them were abusing this gift, and Paul had to write about it. In fact, chapter 14, a lot of it centers on the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy and how that's used in the public context of worship. So, though our text is really primarily in chapter 12, verse 10, we're going to be looking at several of these verses tonight. Let's begin with some basics, shall we? How paramount is the gift of speaking in tongues? How paramount is it in the Bible? Well, let's look at our list to answer that question. Go back to verse 8. That's where the list really begins, if you remember. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and then with that interpretation. I want you to notice something. It's last on the list. It's eighth in that list. And though there may be more gifts in this list, it's not first, it's not second, it's not third, it's last. Now, go with me over to verse 28. Now here we have a list of seeming priorities of gifts within the church. And God has appointed these in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Once again, in that list, it is not first, but it is last. Now, it is a valuable gift. I'm here to tell you that tonight. Though it is a valuable gift, and though I believe it's a continuing gift in order, when it's done decently in an order, it has this context. Though it's valuable, it should never be unduly elevated, number one. Number two, it should never become the criterion for spirituality. Are you saved?
Yeah.
Do you speak in tongues?
No, well, you're not spiritual.
That is not the criterion for spirituality. Because, remember, we're dealing with Corinthians who practiced this gift, and Paul said you come behind in no gift, yet Paul called them, in a couple chapters, very carnal. Very carnal. Not spiritual. But people who say that it is a criterion, I've had many discussions with brothers and sisters in Christ about the gift of tongues. And they will say, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're really not filled with the Spirit. That's the criterion of being Spirit-filled. And they will point to biblical text. Acts chapter 2 is the one they usually point to first. It says, they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll look at that verse in a minute. In Acts chapter 10, they'll point to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Peter comes, preaches the gospel to them, prays for them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he asks them this question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Into what then were you baptized? Asked Paul. They said, well, into John's baptism. That's the baptism of John the Baptist. So Paul preached Jesus Christ to them, probably the fullness of who Jesus was, why he had come, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection. He prayed for them, baptized them, and it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. So, because of those passages, some will conclude that since the filling of the Spirit, including speaking in tongues, the speaking in tongues was the evidence in those cases, it must be in every case. Now, I remember being in the Philippines, speaking to a pastor, theologian about this issue. He was of the persuasion that unless you do, you're not filled with the Spirit. So I took him to some other passages in the book of Acts. I said, what about Acts chapter 4, where it says, Peter was filled with the Spirit and he preached unto them. Preached in the temple area of who Jesus was. Boldly proclaimed the gospel. And what about the end of Acts chapter 4, where after they were persecuted and afraid and they were hid together and they had a prayer meeting, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The room was shaken and they spoke, not in tongues, but they spoke the word of God in boldness. Now I said, because of that verse, does that mean every time that we pray, the room must be shaken and we must speak the word of God with boldness or else we're not truly filled with the Spirit? And so I went on. Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was in Damascus, remember after his conversion experience, Ananias of Damascus came to Saul of Tarsus, who was to be Paul the Apostle, and said, look, the Lord sent me here to pray for you that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he prayed for him. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and something like scales fell from his eyes. So I asked the pastor, does this now mean that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is everybody who has the Holy Spirit, scales will fall from his eyes? And then if you further go on into Acts chapter 13, when they're on the island of Cyprus, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and he looked intently at Elymas, the sorcerer, and said, "Oh, full of deceit, you child of the devil," and rebuked him and said, "Now, as punishment, you're not going to be able to see. You're going to go blind for a season." Does that mean that everybody filled with the Holy Spirit will rebuke people and make them blind? Or what about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19? It says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Is it an important gift? Absolutely. Is it the most important gift? No. Is it paramount? It's important, but not paramount. The truth is, there are many manifestations of the filling of the Spirit. Not just tongues, not just prophesying, but several. If you look in our text, chapter 12, at verse 29, I think it settles it with two verses, verse 29 and 30. Listen to these questions. They are rhetorical. They are obvious. Their answers are obvious. Are all apostles? What's the answer to that? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, the answer is no. Now, what is the gift of tongues exactly? It is a form of communication. It's a form of communication. Let's back up. And tonight, what I'd like to do is I really do want to clear the air. I really do want us to think biblically. I do want us to learn. I do want us to get the balance. It is my hope that tonight you will listen carefully so that we can unpack what this gift is without all of the baggage that has been attached to it over the years. It's a form of communication. Language. What is language? Language is essentially an agreement, a pact. You and I have made a pact, we call it English, whereby certain words that I articulate or that you articulate will be understood mutually as the same thing. That's what language is. We have made a pact together. If I say the word low, you think it's the opposite of high, something that's down low. But if I said that to a Hebrew, he would understand that it means the opposite of yes. It means it's a negative response. It's a different kind of a pact. We have a pact called English. Certain words mean certain things. You don't have a pact with people in India. It's the same pact. So that if somebody were to say to you, "Kartave stotram," you'd think, what, is he weird? No, he's saying praise the Lord in his native Indian dialect. You don't have a pact with somebody in the Philippines. So if somebody says, "Maraming salamat po," you go, what is that? You need somebody to interpret that. If somebody says, "Anachnu rotzim lelechet leYerushalayim," you go, what? You don't have a pact with the Hebrews. Or mele keleki maka, amaka hiki hoi, Hawaiian. These are different covenants. You say that with a Hawaiian, it means Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. If you're in those cultures and those languages where the pacts are mutual and they understand one another, those sounds articulated mean certain things. There's an agreement and we live by that agreement. Now, you and I could develop, just for fun, a secret code. Let's say we wanted to do this. We didn't want anybody else to know what it was. So before, in advance, we met and we said, okay, here's the secret code. I'm going to say to you, "Huzza wuzza jazza wazza." But that means to you, after church, we're going to go to Starbucks and have coffee. That's what it means. Nobody knows it, but you and I know. So if I say "Huzza wuzza jazza wazza," you know, oh, he's asking to go to Starbucks after the Bible study. And if you respond and say "surface murphus calorex flex," but that means, okay, we'll go to Starbucks, I'll meet you there in a half an hour, but you're buying, then we could be in a group of people together and we could be speaking in English. That's our covenant language. But I could say, "Huzza wuzza jazza wazza," and everybody's going to look at me like, what, are you an idiot? And you're going to look at me and go, "surface murphus calorex flex." And we know exactly what's going on, but they don't. They're not part of that covenant. So what is the gift of tongues exactly in the morass of those weird analogies I just gave? Number one, the gift of tongues is a language that is directed to God. It's a pact. It's a covenant. It's directed not toward men. It's directed to God. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 2, Paul said, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Please notice that. It is not a message to people. Look at verse 14, same chapter. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays." Then, over in Acts chapter 10, where the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, it says that the Jewish believers heard the Gentiles speak in tongues, magnifying God. They were worshiping the Lord. It wasn't directed toward people. Now, I'll tell you why that's an important thing to remember. Because you may be around circles where people talk about this weird phenomenon called a message in tongues. God brought forth a message in tongues tonight. There's no such thing in the Bible. There might be in some circles, some churches, but there's no such thing in the Scripture. This is generally how it works, though. Somebody will stand up in a meeting and go, and then somebody will stand up afterwards and give a supposed interpretation. "Oh, my children, thus saith the Lord." No, he who speaks in an unknown tongue is not speaking to men, but speaking to God. It's a prayer to God. Second thing, tongues is a language that the speaker does not understand. The speaker does not understand, unless somehow that person has a gift of interpretation as well as the tongue. In verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." My spirit prays, my mind, my understanding is unfruitful. I don't know what I just said, unless it's accompanied by the gift of interpretation myself or somebody else. And we'll see that in chapter 14 when we'll be able to cruise through it now after we get through this study. Another person perhaps may understand it. Maybe not. In fact, Paul indicates in chapter 14, unless there's the gift of interpretation, don't even do it in a meeting. There's no edification. It must have the gift of interpretation. Also, in chapter 13, verse 1, we sort of skipped over it, Paul said, "Though I speak in the tongues of men or of angels," not just human tongues, but some angelic form of communication. Third, the gift of tongues requires the gift of interpretation to unravel its meaning and edify the church. I sort of already implied that. Verse 5, chapter 14. "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongue, unless, indeed, he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Look down a few verses. Verse 17. The apostle writes, "For you indeed give thanks well." Okay, you're uttering a tongue. It's a great way to praise the Lord, a great way to give thanks. It's a prayer directed to God. But the other is not edified unless there's an interpretation. The meaning is not known. It's not unraveled. And the church is not edified. A third thing to look at. What about Acts chapter 2? Now, I perhaps don't even have to go there and just be easier, just sort of kind of go into this. But I know there's going to be questions about it, so I want to uncover it. There seems to be a contradiction, because Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 aren't on the same page. In Acts chapter 2, there is human language, dialects that people from different parts of the world understand. There's no human interpreter at all. They just hear it and they understand exactly what they're saying. Whereas Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 indicates, unless there's an interpreter, nobody's going to understand it. So it seems like a contradiction. Go back then to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2. And by the way, let me throw something else in the kink. Not only did the people in Acts chapter 2 understand the languages that were being spoken that the people speaking them didn't understand. It was their native language. The people who heard them were not believers. This wasn't a church meeting. These were not believers. These were visiting Jewish people from all over the world coming to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then Pentecost. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord. So that doesn't mean they were in a Honda. That means they were together. They were in agreement in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this is not a weather phenomenon. This is not wind at all. Notice it as a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a wind. It was a sound that reminded them of the wind, which would probably trigger off some memory. They would remember that God spoke to Job in a whirlwind. They would remember that Elijah listened for the moving of the wind, but at that point the Lord wasn't in the wind like he expected. It would trigger off some of those Old Testament manifestations. Now, Jesus likened the Holy Spirit to wind, did he not? He said, "The wind moves where it wills." You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And by the way, in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word for wind and spirit is the same word. Ruach is the Hebrew for wind and spirit. If you say in Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh, that's the Spirit Holy, the Holy Spirit. If you say Ruach, it could mean spirit or wind. If in Greek you say Pneuma, that's wind, or it could be spirit. So there is a similarity, and Jesus addressed that when he said, "The Spirit, like the wind, blows where he wills." In verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now these aren't, their hair is not burning. Again, the word as of fire. It appeared on each one. The word appeared is distributed in Greek, so that each person had this visual identity of a tongue of fire above his head. Some kind of optic manifestation. A fire is a symbol of God's presence. Moses saw a what kind of a bush? Burning bush. God spoke to him out of the bush. He thought that was weird. The bush is talking to me. And it's burning, but it's not being consumed. And it was God dealing with him. On Mount Sinai, when the law was given, it says that the mountain quaked and it burned with fire. When the children of Israel received the covenant of the law, a pillar of fire descended above the tabernacle. It indicated the presence of God. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice something in this case. They are all filled. All of them. All 120 in the upper room, including Mary, the mother of Jesus who was among them, including the apostles. All of them were filled. In contrast to the Old Testament, where you had certain people at certain times filled with the Spirit. David was filled with the Spirit. Samson was filled with the Spirit. Elijah was filled with the Spirit. David saw that the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul, and he prayed in one of the Psalms, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." There was a manifestation and evidence where all of them were filled with the Spirit, something that never before happened in the Old Testament. It was a new day that was dawning. And notice, they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Or as another translation renders it, as the Spirit prompted their speech. Prompted their speech, gave them the ability to do it. Please notice here that it doesn't say the Holy Spirit spoke through them. Some people get the idea that if you speak in tongues, that's what happens. That you'll go into some kind of an odd trance. You'll lose control. It's kind of like a Holy Spirit takeover. He's got you. He grabs you. He's going to use you, whether you like it or not. The reason some people think this way is because when some people have sought to utter a tongue in public, they don't do it in their normal voice. Doesn't sound like them. It's a higher tone and sometimes a very emotional. And I want to put that down because sometimes we can react to what God is doing, and that's what it sounds like. It's our reaction to the Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit Himself doing that. Or people can hear misleading testimonies. I remember hearing where some gal said that she was going to get the mail. She went out to the mailbox and the mailman was there, and suddenly, without any previous hint, she started babbling in tongues to the mailman. She didn't want to. It was just like something came over her. Well, I remember listening to that saying, goodness, I hope I never get that. That sounds like a disease. I don't want that. That's embarrassing. I don't want to go into a bank. Excuse me, I like to make it. I was scared of it. So it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit spoke through them. They were prompted by the Spirit. He enabled them. The Spirit gave them utterance. So they were filled with the Spirit. He began to speak with other tongues. The Greek word glossais, where we get glossa for tongue or language. Glossolalia is in 1 Corinthians. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own dialecto, his own particular language of his particular territory. Now in Acts chapter 2, foreigners are hearing their native dialects. They're hearing the apostles declaring the wonderful works of God. It's still a worship to God, but they're hearing it in their own dialects. Yet in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, whoever speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So, how do you reconcile Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? Three possibilities. Three different opinions. Three different camps. One camp says, well, both Acts and 1 Corinthians are the same. They're the same exact tongue. Both ecstatic utterances, babbling languages, but it was interpreted in the hearing, in the people that heard them from all these languages. The miracle was in the interpretation in their own ears. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, there was a human interpreter that needed to be present. But the miracle was sort of this miracle of hearing it in their own languages, even though that's not what was spoken. It was just an ecstatic utterance. Others will say, no, though they are the same, both Acts and 1 Corinthians are human languages. And here's how the argument goes. If the rule of first mention, if the first mention of tongues is Acts chapter 2, and that's a human language, a human dialect, then we must interpret 1 Corinthians 14 as being the exact same thing. The reason that's a problem is because if in Acts and 1 Corinthians 14, if that is human language, then 1 Corinthians doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. There's a lot of verses that just don't make sense if it's just a foreign language. Like what I mentioned, 14 verse 2. No one understands him. No one. And it requires a special spiritual gift. Not a linguistic expert, a spiritual gift. The gift of interpretation. The other camp, the other option, I think this is best, is that at Pentecost, there was a temporary speaking in a foreign language. It was never repeated again because Pentecost was unique. It was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit came upon them and was getting the attention of foreigners. Then the explanation was given. It was still the same worship to God. It was just done in a very different way because what happened at Pentecost was never repeated. There's only one church, one initiation of the Spirit into the church. One birth of one church is not going to happen again. It's a very unique kind of a thing. And that shouldn't be any more surprising than the physical manifestations that happened on Mount Sinai. They never happened again. That was the covenant of the law. Well, this is the new covenant. At the covenant of the law, there were special characteristics that happened at Mount Sinai. And I've been to Mount Sinai. And I didn't see the mountain quaking. I didn't see it on fire. I didn't see all those manifestations. And they never happened after the giving of the law, any more than Pentecost happened again and again and again. Now, I'm still explaining what this is, but let me tell you what it's not. Neither of these instances, whether in the book of Acts or in 1 Corinthians, is the gift of tongues the preaching of the gospel. It's not evangelizing people. It's not, I'm going to go to a foreign country and be able to speak fluent Spanish, even though I've never studied, and preach the gospel to people. Why? Because he that speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak to men, but he speaks to God. And yet, some people will explain tongues as, well, there's a language barrier, and you have to overcome the language barrier. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost, is these people came from, well, they were Medes and Persians and Parthians and Elamites, Mesopotamians, and they spoke their different dialects, and there was a language barrier. They couldn't hear the gospel. They didn't know Hebrew and Aramaic like the people in Judea. So, in order to preach the gospel to them, this gift was given. That's nonsense. First of all, if communication of the gospel was the primary thing, then all they'd have to do is speak in the lingua franca of the day, which was Koine Greek. Everybody knew Koine Greek in every part of the Roman Empire. It was the primary language for trade and for communication. And besides that, that's really not the case, because these guys are speaking in tongues before the crowd gathers. And they're hearing them, and that's why they gathered. And they're listening to them magnify the Lord, speaking the wonderful works of God, worshiping God, not preaching the gospel. Homer Kent, who's a professor of Greek and New Testament, said, quote, "This is not a foreign language used for mission work, because Paul the Apostle never used it nor spoke of it as such, though he himself possessed the Corinthian type of gift." Okay. The basic difference, then, between Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is that one requires a human interpreter and the other does not. Acts chapter 2 is getting the attention of outsiders. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, that kind of gift was used for personal edification. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself for personal edification. In Acts chapter 2, there are human languages. Dialectos. Many could understand them. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul will distinguish between tongues and languages. Glossolalia and the Greek word phoné, which means different languages of people. He makes a difference between those two. Now listen carefully. I hope I don't lose you here. What exactly then is this Corinthian type of gift? If it requires a special kind of an interpretation, I'm speaking some kind of a language, God understands it, nobody else does, I don't, unless there's this special gift of interpretation. What is it? There's a good work on the subject, a comprehensive work regarding the Corinthian tongues written by William J. Samron. This is what he says. In spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia, that's what we read about in 1 Corinthians, is fundamentally not language. All specimens of glossolalia that has ever been studied have produced no features that would even suggest that they reflect some kind of communicative system. He goes on to conclude, glossolalia is some form of extemporaneous pseudo-language. In other words, according to these guys who have studied tongues, not only in Corinth, but manifestations of it in the church, it's some kind of precognitive speech that doesn't filter through the intellect in the form of an orderly system. When it's delivered, it sounds like language, but it lacks syntax, it lacks form, it lacks even vocabulary. The mind is engaged. The mind is engaged, but not in control of it. So the person speaking in the tongue knows he's doing it, but he doesn't know exactly what he's saying. That's why it's so hard for some people to even be open to it, because it says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my understanding is unfruitful. And there are some people who says, well, listen, if I can't understand it, if I can't filter it through my narrow intellect, then I don't believe it. And because it is, in a sense, an assault on our intellect, an insult to our intellect, because, huh, I don't know what I'm saying. Yeah, but what if God does, and it happens to be a great form of communication to God from your spirit directly? And that's the idea. Let's conclude with this. What is the purpose of tongues? What's the purpose of it? Having said all of that, let's get down to the practical. What's the purpose of it? Why? There are three purposes. They're all given in the Bible. Number one, private devotion. Private devotion. If tongues is a pact, if it's a covenant that I make with God, then in effect I'm saying, Lord, I am trusting your Holy Spirit as I speak this to communicate to you my depth of love and appreciation and devotion. Adequately express it to you. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but there are times when I have been overwhelmed. It's this holy moment with God. And I'm feeling something that I want to express to God, but I don't exactly know how to say it. I have mastery over only a few words in the English language. And I think of all the words there are to express how I feel. Lord, I love you. I appreciate you. I worship you. I honor. And it still doesn't quite fulfill what I'm trying to say, what I feel inside. Remember, Peter in the New Testament said, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know if you've ever found that your language is limited. You're looking for the right word. You've done that with people. I can't think of the word. I do that with God all the time. I find that English is very limited. I took a little bit of Greek, not much of it, but enough to know that Greek has a lot more descriptive forms than English. So we have one word, for example, love. Greek, you have agapao, you have phileo, you have storge, you have eros. You have four different ways of expressing different kinds of feeling and emotion, etc. But English is limited. How great it is then to be able to express your heart without the narrow limitation of the English language. Now, if you feel that you can express the depth of your heart in your English language, I envy you. I can't. Sometimes there's just something that's inexpressible, and that's where this comes in. I've discovered that the spirit has a greater capacity than the mind. And where my mind comes to an end and my spirit kicks in, it can be a wonderful experience. It's for private devotion. John Harper wrote this, quote, tongues is a heart language. As a baby lies in his mother's arms and babbles to his mother, they both understand what he means. So we lie in God's arms and we babble to him and we both understand. Maybe not exactly what is being said in your private devotion, but there's a connection. Second, for effective intercession. For effective intercession. Notice chapter 14, verse 13, 1 Corinthians, the tongues is a form of praying. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. This is good because in my mind, I don't always know how to pray. I've had people say, here's a very delicate situation, Skip. How would you pray for that? And I have to say, I honestly don't know. That's an area of weakness. I don't always know how to pray in the will of God. By the way, it's all of our weakness. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8, verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. You know, sometimes I've prayed for people, and I'll just bet you I'm praying in opposition to the will of God. They're going through a trial. Oh, Lord, deliver them from the trial. That could be exactly what God doesn't want. It could be the trial that is God's hand of forming dependence upon God. If God removes the pressure, they're not going to be depending on God. They're not going to learn the lesson. So I say, oh, Lord, please remove the pressure from their lives. And God's saying, if I do that, it's against my will. My will is that they have pressure in their lives to learn a valuable lesson they couldn't learn any other way. So I often find that I'm limited. It's an area of weakness. Private devotion, effective intercession. Let me give you an example of that. Peter was talking to Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me there. And they're going to beat me. And they're going to nail me to a cross. And they're going to kill me. And then the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter had an interesting prayer. He said, far be it from you, Lord. That will never happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now here's Peter trying to be a nice guy. We're not going to let this happen. We love you, Jesus. We're not going to let anybody arrest you. You're Jesus, man. You're Messiah. But the will of the Father was his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So it was a statement, a prayer in effect, that was directly against the will of God. A third purpose of this gift is personal edification. Personal edification. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. This is what makes this gift very unique. Very unique. Because all of the other gifts of the Spirit are given not for the edification of myself, but for the edification of you. Gift of teaching to edify you. Gift of exhortation to edify you, to one another. There's a one another-ness in the gifts of the Spirit. With one exception. The gift of tongues. It is not for the body at large. It is primarily for yourself to be edified, to be strengthened, to be built up. And the church will not be edified with the utterance in tongue unless there is a gift of interpretation that accompanies it. This is Paul's whole point in the 14th chapter, when we'll get into it and get a whole contextual view, probably in one evening. We'll just kind of read through it and make comment on it. That is why the gift of tongues has a limited use in the church, Paul would say. Has a function, has a purpose, your own personal devotion, intercession, self-edification, but it has a restricted use in the public arena. And here's the restricted use. No one is to speak in tongues unless either he or she has the gift of interpretation or somebody else in that midst has the gift of interpretation, else it's out of order. Second, Paul will say, those who speak in tongues shouldn't do it all at once. Now, I told you about my experience when I was a young Christian. Everybody stands up. Paul says, that's out of order. You're supposed to do it one at a time, in turn, waiting for the gift of interpretation. Let it be done two or three times at the most. Then cut it off, Paul said, so it doesn't get out of order. He said, and he concludes, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently in order. 1 Corinthians 14, toward the end of that chapter. There's two parts to that verse, folks. Let all things be done and decently in order. And I find that there's two camps. Some that focus on the let all things be done, and some that focus on the decently in an order. And they're so focused on the decently in an order that they won't let all things be done. But there's some who could care less about the decency and order. Just let all things be done, man. Go with the flow, whatever you feel like. And Paul would say, oh no, when it's done in a public arena, there must be judging of the gifts. The elders must listen and judge to the prophesying and to the tongues and to the interpretation. I want to conclude with something that was written by a Greek scholar, a linguistic scholar, Ralph Earle. You may have seen his works. He's a Nazarene pastor, by the way. So it's even more interesting that he said it. He said, intercessory prayer reaches its depths when it passes beyond the realm of words and becomes a series of groans. Spirit-filled Christians are familiar with this agony of the soul in which the Holy Spirit is praying in them. Now, if you don't understand your own weakness, you probably walk away from this and go, well, that was nice, but I really could care less about that. But if you know your own weakness in prayer, your own weakness to adequately convey not only in intercession, but in your devotion, that time when God really touches you, and it's a period of depth. It's that moment of, oh. It's hard to express it in words. To be able to say, Lord, though to me, to my intellect, this is a bit weird, but yet I trust that as these words go forth, your Holy Spirit is working in them and through them, expressing the depths of my heart to you in worship, in devotion, in adoration, and or in intercession, because you know what I need. When I was a young Christian, the Lord knew that I needed a car. And just in case He didn't know it, I let Him know. I let Him know often, Lord, I need a car. I need a new car. And I prayed, Lord, give me a new car. I'll claim it. I didn't say that, but I said, Lord, I pray for a new car. That's how I prayed in my mind. Now, I did pray in the Spirit, though I don't know exactly what I said. My understanding was unfruitful. I know how the Lord answered my prayer. He gave me a beat up, used Plymouth that my brother sold me for $47. The side of it was, all painted gray. Bondo was not even sanded on the side. It was just, that one gear didn't work. It was first and third. No muffler. One window didn't go up. I mean, it was junk, but that's how the Lord provided for me. Now, I prayed for a new car, and I got a beat-up old Plymouth. Maybe, I don't know for sure, but maybe it went something like this. In my mind, cognitively, I'm saying, Lord, you know I need a new car, and I described it. And yet, when I prayed in the Spirit, it was something like, Lord, you know I don't need a new car. You know exactly what I do need. You know that a new car might take me away from you, or I'm not able to handle it right now, or I couldn't pay the insurance. Just give me that old Plymouth, because that's what I need. I'll get around fine. Groanings that cannot be uttered. And how thankful I am to the Lord that He has provided a means where I, as this faltering human, can communicate to His heart directly. It's a wonderful thing.